It would be helpful if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as we continue our series on Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. So turn to 1 Corinthians 8. And as you're turning there, I'd like you to ask yourself this question: what is my approach to food? Now, are you the functional type? That is, do you eat simply so that you might live? You don't care too much about food. If it's on your plate and it's hot and it tastes okay, you get on with life. Maybe you're the functional type of person when it comes to food. But perhaps you're a little bit more fussy. You have favourite cuisines. You have your regular restaurants. Maybe you're the type that follows celebrity chefs on Instagram and see what the latest recipes and fads and trends are. For you, you live to eat. Now, with so much variety and choice in Sydney, it's often hard to decide where to go. But it's not quite the same as the situation in the church at Corinth. Because if we cast our minds back 2,000 years in the Bible, there were different issues beyond going to your Thai restaurant or your Italian for pizza. You see, in the Old Testament, in Jesus' time, God's people, the Jews, were forbidden to eat certain types of foods. They couldn't go down and have your BLT or your slow-cooked pork. They couldn't go to your seafood buffet and plunge into the oysters and shell seafood. But when Jesus came, things changed. Those food laws were removed. All foods were made clean. Note this down so you can look at it later, but in Luke 7, there's a discussion there with people who thought what you ate really mattered. And Jesus in Luke 7:19 claims all food, makes all food clean. He also does this in the book of Acts using the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 10, he makes clear that all foods are back on the menu. So what are we dealing with then in 1 Corinthians 8? Is this a question of whether you can eat your pork or your prawns or your crabs? No, 1 Corinthians 8 is dealing with a different situation. All food should be back on the menu, but there is a struggle in the church in Corinth. The struggle here is that food has been sacrificed to idols. Foods have been polluted by pagan worship. And it's a strange concept for us because it's not something we deal with, but the principles in here actually have a far-reaching impact on other areas of life. If I could summarize a central question in 1 Corinthians 8, and for the people here, it's, can a believer, can a Christian, can a saint eat such foods that have been sacrificed to idols? And beyond this, how does my food choice impact others? In summary, Paul's going to say, yes, you are free. You are free to eat whatever is put before you. But as a believer, if you love your brother, if you love your sister in Christ, you will be careful how to use your freedom, because you won't use your freedom to trip them up or cause them to stumble, but you will use your freedom to build them up. So that's what we'll be looking at in 1 Corinthians 8. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, this is a complex passage, and we pray for your grace and for your help to understand the main things that you want us to learn and apply in our lives. Lord, keep us from error, keep us from distractions, and we pray that even as we look at this passage, we will be reminded of the glory and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name, amen. As you'll recall from this letter, the church in Corinth had written to Paul and asked him a number of questions, a number of ethical issues that they wanted his feedback on. And that's what they're doing in 1 Corinthians 8. And they come to him with a new question, and all we have is Paul's response. So this is what's known as mirror reading. We're trying to understand the question from Paul's response. So let's read verse 1. Now concerning foods offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. To understand this, we need to get our head around the fact that food in the ancient world was closely related to worship. True worship, pagan worship. We just celebrated a meal where food was integral to worship. And so it is of other religions, other faith systems. Food was offered up to idols. And the ethical dilemma for the church in Corinth is, well, should someone who is loyal to Christ, someone who is a believer, should they eat these foods? Is the food that's offered to an idol unclean? Is it spiritually unhelpful? Is it unsafe? If you're concerned about holiness, these are some of the questions you would be asking. Now, some believers think they have the answer. They say they understand. And what they say is, we have the knowledge. We have understanding. And that's why Paul's saying in verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Paul says, wait a second. You may have knowledge. You may have understanding, but use it wisely. You see, all knowledge and all spiritual gifts, and that's dealt with in 1 Corinthians 13, it's not just to be used arbitrarily. It's to be used with love. Have you ever run across someone or know of an instance where someone knows something, has knowledge, but they've used it for harm? Used it for evil? Someone's hacked into your account. They're not ignorant people. They're people with knowledge. People who've created weapons of mass destruction. They're not ignorant people. They're people with knowledge. But let's take it a step back. People know something about you and they gossip about it or maybe use it in slander. Can you see how knowledge, that can be used for evil, can be used for bad? So Paul's saying, look, you might have knowledge on this situation, but just hold fire there for a second. Let's go back to the situation. Remember, the church in Corinth is in a city that is like a melting pot. This is crossroads of trade, political influence, military might. There are various religions, various gods being worshipped in the church in Corinth. It's a pluralistic city. It's diverse, multicultural. And if you have a job, if you live in that city, well, wait a second. You might be in a workplace that has meals out. You go out to places today, don't you? They may have meals out and they might go to a public temple for their end of year function. Maybe they've won some big sales contracts. They're going to go celebrate at the public temple to give thanks to their God. Maybe your neighbors worship different gods, but they invite you over for a meal. There are little idols there. They pray before their meal. They give thanks. Maybe you're in the marketplace and the vendors there slaughter their animals in sacrifice to God and then sell it on to you. What do you do? What do I do? What do you do when someone invites you for dinner? The corporate policy is this is what you ought to eat. Do you stop eating with them? Do you bring your own meal? Or do you just ask for second helpings? What do you do? Well, verse 4 reminds us of a couple of principles. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. There are two truths Paul wants to remind his readers of. First one, idols are nothing. They're nil. They're nada. They're meaningless. But the second truth is, In contrast, God, the God of the Bible, he is everything. You know that Paul makes no attempt at being politically correct. None whatsoever. He's saying, those idols that you're worried about, they're meaningless. And it's a reminder to us today that biblical Christianity, if we are to be faithful, we defy and challenge the times that we live in. In the ancient world, Paul did it, Jesus did it, and so must we. Furthermore, in verse 5, we see Paul expand his argument. He acknowledges that there are seemingly idols. Let's read it together. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. These idols may be important to your neighbours, to your work colleagues, but to us, they're of no substance. They shouldn't keep us up at night. You don't have to bow down to them. You don't have to tip your hat. There's only one God and one Father, and he is the source of all things. Paul uses a similar argument in Acts 17 in Athens. He says, we have one maker, and that is the Father. And he is the purpose for whom we exist. Everyone in this room, whether you care to acknowledge it or not, owe your existence, your very existence to God. Even your heartbeat, you don't control your heartbeat. You don't control your breathing. You owe your original existence and your daily existence, every nanosecond you owe to God. That's what the Bible teaches. It's taught it back then, and that's what it teaches today. Only one God, one Father. And also one Lord, Jesus Christ. And he uses similar language for the Father to Jesus. Because Jesus is God of gods, light of light, true God from true God. He is one equal with the Father. These idols, these so-called other gods are nothing compared to Father, Son, and dare I say it, Spirit. Idols, they're smoke and mirrors. They're just a distraction. Corinthians, this shouldn't concern you. That's the knowledge. A mature believer ought to know these things. The problem for the church in Corinth, that not everyone is mature. Not everyone possesses this knowledge. That's what we see in verse 7. However, not everyone understands this, he's saying. Why? Because some, through former association with idols, they eat food as if they're really offered up to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So clearly Paul is speaking about believers. You see, a pagan doesn't care. He'll eat, she will eat whatever's put before them. Everyone does it. They're not worried. But a new believer, they've been converted out of darkness, and perhaps for all of their life they have bowed down to this family idol. They've worshipped. They give thanks to, they praise this idol daily, and they've been converted from that to Christianity. But those temples still exist. The work party still goes there. And it is through their past association, through their past practices, that there's a double-mindedness about these believers. Yes, they're true born-again believers. But by force of habit, they think there's something in this idol. And that's why they are described as weak. Weak. They're not described as dead. They're just weak believers, truly born again, just wrestling with their conscience. Their conscience is hypersensitive. So every time they're exposed to this situation, they feel guilty, they feel dirty, they feel ashamed. They feel defiled. Now, Paul, again, that's the weakness. But in verse 8, he reminds them, food doesn't commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do eat. He's saying, eat, don't eat, it doesn't make a difference to God. Because God's not, he's not concerned about those idols. So then, if the absolute truth is idols are nothing, God is everything, and there is only one God, and you understand this, does this mean I can eat whatever I want? In an absolute sense, yes. Absolutely. Yeah, you can eat. But verse 9 says, but you've got to be careful about how you eat and how it impacts others. See, Paul issues this warning. Take care that this right of yours, you do have the right to eat whatever you want. Be careful that it does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, again, we live in a great city with lots of restaurants, and I've been in that conversation where you're trying to organise a social function. Where are we going to go to eat tonight? Going to Brazilian? Are we going to Thai? Are we going to Mexican? Some Middle Eastern feast? Where are we going to go? They're often the hard first world problems that we have to wrestle with. But have I ever made a decision thinking about how it might impact someone else? Now again, this isn't talking about just anyone else. This is talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Corinthians 8 saying, no, we have to. Yes, I'm free to eat wherever I want to eat, but am I thinking about potentially weaker brothers and sisters? Again, it's hard to imagine this in our context, so we have to think about this beyond food. We might have to consider whether we have a meal with or without alcohol. For some people, drinking alcohol is neither here nor there to them. But for others, they might struggle with that. It might mean we think about what activity we do because of what a weaker brother or sister may have experienced in the past. What movies we watch, what songs we listen to. You go, really? Does it really matter? Well, you would ask exactly the same about food, wouldn't you? Does food really matter? Verses 10 to 11 show us the danger of not thinking about others. I hope you're still tracking with me. You see, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating, so you're a strong person, you understand that all things are clean, doesn't matter if they're offered to idols, it's all good. If someone sees you eating in an idol's temple, and this someone's a weak brother or sister, will he not be encouraged? Won't he be encouraged to go there? They're going to follow your example because you're the mature brother or sister. But his conscience is weak. He's still wrestling with it. They don't want to eat that food, but they say, oh, but brother such and such, sister such and such, they're okay to eat with it. I'm still not sure, so I'm just going to eat it. And they invited me to dinner anyway. Verse 11, by your knowledge, you who are strong, this weak person, look at the language. They are destroyed. Destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. We have freedom to eat wherever, whenever, whatever. These Corinthians would be happily eating at King Street in one of the 20 Thai restaurants. I think all of them have little Buddhas there and little incense sticks because they're going, yeah, that's fine. These Buddhas and these means nothing. But what if one of your friends was an ex-Buddhist? And they struggled with this. Would you reconsider your options? To the former Buddhist, they're sinning against their conscience. They may think their loyalty's divided. But to you, you're just thinking, this has got the best pad thai. This got cheap eats on Tuesday night. Can you see how our freedom can inadvertently crush, destroy a brother or sister in Christ? That's not sin to us, but to them it is. And you go, how can a conscience work like that? I'll refer you to Romans 14. Read that chapter carefully. It supports what's being said here. But in summary, whatever is not of faith is sin. If you think it's sin, if your conscience tells you, if I do this, this is sin, even in an absolute sense that it's not sin, it's sin to you. It's sin to you. If you think eating a BLT is sin and you eat it, by the way, I love BLTs. Put some avocado in there to make it healthier, but it's sin to you. That's what Romans 14 teaches. And we have to be careful because that is how God works. He gives us our conscience. Sometimes they might be hypersensitive, but you must never go against your conscience. But let me just say, the flip side is not true. You go, what flip side? If you think something is correct, still goes against God's word. Just because you think it's correct doesn't mean it's right. So what you do before or after marriage, you may think, oh, that's okay. God would be okay with that. No. Your conscience can only accuse you. It won't excuse you. I'll find a better way to explain that and post it on Facebook or something. But anyway, let's move on. But it's not just the weaker brother or sister who sins. We sin too. The strong sin. And how do we sin? Verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers, we sin against our brothers, we've wounded their conscience, we've destroyed them when it is weak, we also sin against Christ, our Lord and Saviour. But I thought you said we were free to eat whatever we wanted to eat. Yeah, we are. But we're to use our freedom wisely and to think of others first. And, you know, sin is falling short of the mark. And we say, what mark is he? The Lord Jesus. Yes, he fulfilled the law, but he's also the perfect example for us. How did Jesus use his freedom? I mean, if we were in charge of the world for a day, what would you do with that one day? Jesus is the Lord of glory. What did he use his freedom for? Would we use our freedom to give up our lives for worthless sinners? Not just for weaker brothers and sisters, but for enemies who are dead, who deserve judgment. Would you give up your freedom to serve others like Jesus did? And this isn't an academic exercise. We're all free what we do with our time this afternoon, tomorrow. Let's be honest, what are we going to use our freedom for? Is it to serve others, to advance God's cause? No, the Lord Jesus as it were, gave up his freedom, his preferences, his perfections for those who are weak, those who were dead, unable to help ourselves. And this was before we asked for it. He loves the unlovely, the undeserving. We're going to skip over 9 and 10 for a moment. Well, we will come to them next week, but Paul will continue this discussion of surrendering freedoms in chapter 9, because it's a very important theme and we really need to hear this in our day and age, which glorifies, bows down to freedom. Everyone's marching down the streets going, rights, rights, rights. Never, never in my entire life seen anyone march down the street saying, responsibility, responsibility, responsibility. We'll discuss that next week. But that's what chapter 9 is about. The first part of chapter 10 is again dealing with idolatry, but he comes full circle in verse 23 to 24 of chapter 10. Paul's going, again, people have written to him, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Because that is what Christ has done. We must care for our neighbor, even the weak ones, especially the weak ones. Must love them. Sacrifice our freedoms and make decisions for their good. Isn't this radical? Completely opposite to the world we live in. When you wake up in the morning, who wakes up in the morning and says, I wonder how I can help my neighbor, how I can love my neighbor today? Guilty. That's not how I organize my day. Is it not true that most of us go, oh, what's going to be most convenient for me? What's most helpful for me? My taste, my likes, my desires, my freedoms. Actually, I don't want anyone to curb any of my freedoms. I want to live for myself. 1 Corinthians says, that's not how a believer lives. A true disciple of Christ, and we heard this last week, will take up their cross. Part of that cross is serving others because it reflects the self-denial of Jesus. Let's look at some closing applications here. Let's try to tie this all together. What does this look like? Now, it's rare, but there are some believers today, genuine believers, truly born again, that think that there are certain food laws still operative today. There are some people who believe the Old Testament laws still apply today. Knowledge, biblical knowledge tells us, they are wrong. They are. But love directs me, it compels me not to eat my pulled pork burrito. I don't invite them to the seafood buffet at the Intercontinental on Friday night, where the highlight is all the shellfish. Another application. Some believers may think drinking alcohol is wrong. Maybe they have family history, maybe they have personal experience where they think alcohol is wrong and sinful. Knowledge tells us to eat and drink to the glory of God, that wine is a blessing from God's hand. But that doesn't mean when I have them over for a meal, I'll be cracking open a good Cabernet. And it's not just what the kid said. It's not that I just open it and say, you don't want this, do you? I'll just have double. No, it might mean that I forego that option, as hard as it might be for me. Yes, I have freedom to drink, but I will not use my freedom. You must not use your freedom to crush or destroy a brother or sister. And this principle could apply. I'm just going to read these out, and you just try to work through these yourself. Clothing. What does that look like? You might be free to wear whatever you want to wear, in a sense. How helpful or destructive will it be to a brother or sister in Christ? Do you think about that? Musical tastes. What we watch at movies or stream online. How we spend our money. Who we associate with, where we go. We have so much freedom in this city, in our time, we often don't think about how it impacts others. Bottom line is, I shouldn't be flaunting my knowledge, even my maturity or liberty, if it causes others to stumble. I shouldn't be making decisions just about me. I will be held accountable for this statement. Love means that I will be prepared to make a vegan meal for a brother or sister, even if I feel like a big, fat, juicy steak. But note, it's for a brother or sister. You cannot be held to ransom by the world on what their food expectations are. This is about crushing a brother or sister in the Lord. Of course, if you read Romans 14, what this is not saying is the weak should remain weak. We must encourage others to have a mature understanding of these things, but it is not forcing them to chew on pork ribs or giving them a beer. That's not the time to do it. We must do it with patience, with careful instruction, with gentleness, with love. There are ways and means to encourage growth. But ultimately, our practice and motive is driven by the gospel, because Christ died for us whilst we were in our sins. And this isn't just sinning against our conscience. We actually sinned against God. And Jesus could have rightly said, you deserve it. Because we do deserve punishment. We deserve alienation. We're not just weak. We're dead. And Christ used all his freedoms, every fibre of his being, to serve us, to glorify his Father. And so I know some people have a small view of the gospel, that if we believe certain tenets of the faith, that's the gospel. But can I show you how the gospel should affect even what we eat, when we eat, where we eat, and who we eat with? And brothers and sisters, we have to work harder at this, because there isn't a nanosecond of our time or any aspect of our life that the gospel doesn't impact. I want to close then just reading verse 31 and 33 of chapter 10, which summarizes our mindset. So then, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, we must do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Let's think about others. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Amen. And may God, by his Spirit, give us the grace to work through these issues sensitively and biblically in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the gospel motivates us, encourages us, empowers us, not to live for self, but to live for you and for our fellow man. Lord, help us to show the love of Christ to those around us. May we never use our freedoms to crush, to destroy brothers and sisters. May we be more careful in thinking about how we speak to one another, interact with one another, how we eat together, what we watch together, listen to, what activities we're involved with, how we dress, how we spend our money. Oh Lord, may we not see these things as shackles or constraints, but may we see that true freedom shows us how we ought to live for you. And we thank you for the wonderful example of your Son, the Lord Jesus. For in him, Lord, we have everything. And we pray and ask in his name. Amen.